As I stated last Sunday, we are closing in on the end of Romans. Today we're going to look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, that is God, fell on me, that is Jesus Christ. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As I've said before, the message in Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, is that it is acceptable in the sight of God for Christians to differ on which non-essential freedoms their conscience will allow them to practice and which ones their conscience won't allow them to practice. And in this particular section, Paul presents 11 principles which are to guide and direct the relationship between those he calls the weaker in faith and those I call the freer in faith. 9 of those principles are in Romans chapter 14, and 2 are in Romans 15. And I want to quickly review the 9 before we look at the last 2. In 14:5, the principle is our decisions as to which non-essential freedoms we will practice and which ones we won't are to be based on being fully convinced in our own mind. The second principle is found in chapter 14, verse 6, whether we observe days and refuse to eat things we are free to eat, or treat all days alike and eat all things, what we do, we are to do unto God. Third principle is found in 14, verses 7 through 9. And this particular principle includes a supporting truth. The principle is, no one lives for himself and no one dies for himself. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to and are therefore to please our Lord. And the supporting truth is, the reason we do not live or die for ourselves is because Christ died and rose again on our behalf so that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The fourth principle is found in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Don't judge others on matters which God forbids us to judge, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. fifth principle is found in 14:13. In relation to the non-essential freedoms we have in Christ, do not lead another believer into a situation where he will be tempted to go against his conscience, and do not directly tempt him to go against his conscience. Sixth principle is found in 14, verse 15. Out of love for those weaker in faith, and because Christ set the example of loving them enough to die for them, the freer in faith are to follow Christ's example and willingly sacrifice some of their freedoms for the weaker in faith. The seventh principle is found in verse 19 of chapter 14. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Unity and spiritual growth is to be the focus of the church. The eighth principle is found in 14, verse 21. The best way to live out your faith in relation to the freedoms you have in Christ is to refuse to participate in any freedom that is offensive to someone weaker in faith and therefore causes them to stumble. And the ninth principle, which is found at the end of chapter 14 in verses 22 and 23, live according to the faith you have, because if you don't, you will both commit sin and with your bothered conscience condemn yourself as a sinner. Today in chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, we're going to look at Paul's last two principles. That's principle 10 and 11 regarding dealing with each other about these issues. The 10th principle is found in 15, verses 1 to 3. The freer in faith, that is, the stronger, the more knowledgeable, are not to please themselves by demanding their rights regarding the freedoms that they have in Christ. Rather, just as Christ gave up his rights in order to please God and save us, so the freer in faith are to use their spiritual strength and knowledge to serve and edify, that word edify means build up, those weaker in faith. Let me read that one more time. The freer in faith, that is the stronger and more knowledgeable, are not to please themselves by demanding their rights regarding the freedoms that they have in Christ. Rather, just as Christ gave up his rights in order to please God and save us, so the freer in faith are to use their spiritual strength and knowledge to serve and edify those weaker in faith. And the second principle is found in that second half between verses 7 and 13 of chapter 15. Accept one another as equals in spite of your differences, just as Christ accepted Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, as equals in the body of Christ. And in this way of accepting each other as equals, you will bring praise and glory to God. Let's then begin to look at chapter 15, verse 1, which says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves." As I've said a number of times already in our study of chapter 14 and now chapter 15, the freer in faith and the weaker in faith are to deal with each other in a way that keeps unity in spite of their differences. And from the beginning to the end of this section, Paul makes it clear that he himself holds the freer in faith position. He makes no apologies for that, and there is no reason to apologize for being the freer in faith type of person. And he also infers that this position, the freer in faith position, is the one the scriptures teach us to hold. Here in verse 1 of chapter 15, Paul identifies those who hold the freer in faith position as strong Christians. Now we who are strong, those are the freer in faith. And then Paul identifies those who are weaker in faith, not as being weak, but rather as being without strength. So he refers to the freer in faith as strong and the weaker in faith as without strength. And to me, this choice of words is important. And it's a good reminder that Paul has been exhorting us and here again continues to exhort us to accept one another as equals. It isn't strong versus weak. It's differences of opinion on non-essential matters. So strong versus less strong, he says. Also in verse 1, Paul begins presenting his 10th principle, which I've already stated to you, and this one directs those who are freer in faith to bear the weaknesses or to pick up and carry the weaknesses of those whose conscience won't allow them to participate in all the non-essential freedoms that we have in Christ. Jesus taught the same truth. This didn't begin with Paul. Near the end of what is commonly called the Last Supper, so picture that, the disciples got into an argument over which one of them was the greatest. Jesus moved into that conversation and responded to them by saying, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors." A benefactor was somebody who would help you in a way in which you needed help, and then you would owe them something because of the help they gave you. So the kings of the Gentiles lord it over you. They're the boss. They're in control. They're the rulers, and they take advantage of that position. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Then Jesus says this next phrase, which is important for us. "But it is not this way with you. We, the followers of Jesus Christ, are to have a different mindset, to take a different perspective, to deal with each other in a different way." And he goes on to explain, "The one who is the greatest among you must become," not is, but must become. You must make yourself that. You must become like the youngest, and the leader must become like the servant. That's the way it is within the body of Christ. And Christ goes on to say, for who is greater, he actually asks the question, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table," that is the one being served, "or the one who serves?" Well, the answer is obvious. The greater one is the one who reclines at table. That's why they're being served. And Jesus asks the next question, which is rhetorical. "Is it not the one who reclines at the table?" Well, of course. But I, Jesus said, and he is the greatest of us all, is he not? The Son of God. Sinless life, empowered by God. "But I am among you as the one who serves." That story is found in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27. Or in other words, the stronger is to serve the weaker, and that's the way it is in God's kingdom. And what this means is that to be important in God's eyes, to be a worthy leader in the church and in the home, to be a strong Christian, to be spiritually mature requires willfully being a servant to all. Now, obviously, you can't be a servant and live to please yourself. That means to be a servant in the likeness of Christ, you must stop living to please yourself. And that requires putting to death or dying to any kind of thinking or attitude that makes pleasing yourself a priority. And with that, let me remind you that God loves a cheerful giver, not the one who serves grudgingly or under compulsion, being forced into it, but the cheerful one. The next thing Paul does is explain verse 1, which is the continuation of his 10th principle. And so let's look at verses 2 and 3. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, that is God, fell on me, that is Jesus Christ. And that quote comes from Psalm 69, verse 9. Rather than living to please ourselves, we believers, we Christians, we members of the body of Christ, we are to serve our neighbor by seeking his good and his edification. Within the Christian community, then, the pressing work, the important work, according to this portion of Scripture, and that doesn't mean other things are to be ignored, but neither is this to be ignored. The pressing work, the important work, is the work of helping each other grow in the faith and become more godly in daily living. That's one of our pressing important tasks. And of course, this does not mean we're to ignore other legitimate needs that others may have, but one of our primary emphases is to be on building one another up as Christians so that we together fulfill the will of God, bring glory to God, and continue to grow in Christ-likeness. And we want to bring glory to God not just when we gather, not just in our workplace, that too, but also in our home and wherever else we travel. To drive this truth home, Paul uses Jesus Christ as the supreme example of what we are to do. And the first thing Paul says about Christ is that he did not please himself. And for me, what makes this statement so worthy of our attention is that Jesus was, at that time as well, the Son of God. He was perfectly sinless. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and power. He performed mighty miracles. He cast out powerful demons. He told people what they were thinking. And he did many other things that, from the world's perspective, should give him every right to please himself. If he had earned anything, from the world's perspective, he had earned the right to please himself. And yet, Jesus pleased his Father and us. He sought our good. It's proven by the fact that he had to endure immature and sometimes hard-headed disciples. He wasn't pleasing himself to endure that. He had to endure a hard and tiring 3 years of ministry. 3 years of ministry which, yes, it certainly had its wonderful moments, but it also included disapproval, rejection, hostility, and hatred. And he had to endure a shameful and painful death so that we, unworthy sinners, could gain eternal life. And the point Paul is making is that Jesus lived to serve God and to serve us. He set aside his rights for our good and our edification. And though he is of such character and holds such a position as to deserve submissive obedience, honor, and praise from the whole world, not just from us, that will not come until the time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been and continues to be among us as one who serves. And God is telling those who are freer in faith that this servant mindset is to be their mindset. And I'm going to go beyond that. And I'm telling you today that in my opinion, this ought to be all of our mindset. We at least should be feeding it, nurturing it, working towards it if it's not ours yet. It's not just for the freer in faith. This is for all of us, whether we are weaker or freer in faith. We all ought to make the servant mindset our mindset, and the servant's behavior our behavior. We all ought to be willing and ready to do what is right, righteous, godly, and good to help our brothers and sisters in Christ move forward in the faith and to build them up spiritually and to help them grow to maturity and to urge them to draw ever closer to God, even if that requires of us sacrificing something of our own, rights of our own, privileges of our own in order to help them. There's one more thing I want to point out about verse 3. In this verse, Paul uses the quote from the Old Testament. As I already pointed out, it's from Psalm 69, verse 9. And he uses this quote to show the extent of Christ living to please God. Let me just read the quote again. The reproaches of those who reproached you, that is God, fell on me, that is Jesus. What this quote is telling us is that Jesus serves God by stepping in between. So see God here, something over here, and Jesus steps in between. Jesus serves God by stepping in between God and the hostility, blasphemy, reviling words, and outright lies that are hurled at God. And he steps in between in order to absorb them so they do not reach God. Imagine going to that extent of service. And I suspect we can imagine that. However, imagining that and knowing this truth isn't what really will change us. If you're going to apply in a life-changing and practical way the truth of Christ's example, going to that extent to serve, then I suggest you must ponder and pray over this example, not for a day or a week, but for several months. Let it really work itself into your thinking and into your life, so that as you live your life each day, you begin to call this example to mind, and you begin to measure how you're applying this example. How you applied it, or how you will apply it, looking back and looking forward, but be able to measure how you're applying it in your relationships and circumstances each day. For me, one of the strong and compelling statements, which I've already read to you, is Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. And that should be one of our strong statements for ourselves. Moving on to verse 4 of chapter 15. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, verse 4 is actually an aside. It's a side comment. Paul is still dealing with the first principle, that's true. But in essence, he's kind of taking the side comment to defend his quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. And in defending the quote, he is providing us, modern-day Christians, with one of the reasons from the Scripture that the disciples and the early church believed the Old Testament was written for them, even though it had relevance for Old Testament times. Now, let's just stop and consider this for a moment, because we're going to take this aside. Much of the Old Testament is history, and that includes much of what is written even in the prophetic books. Some of the prophetic writings deal with the future. Certainly that can apply to our time. In addition, Job, Psalms, and Proverbs are eternal in what they have to teach us. They're not limited truths to the Old Testament. These are eternal truths. And so Paul says that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And to help you see the truth of what Paul said, let me show you from Psalm 69:9 how natural it was for the disciples and early church to use the Old Testament as if it were written for them. The full text of Psalm 69, verse 9, says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." Remember that? "And the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." In writing to the Christians in Rome, Paul uses the second half of this verse to support his teaching that Christ did not live to please himself, but God. And in recounting the story of Jesus cleansing the temple, John, one of the disciples, uses the first half of this verse to support Jesus' actions. And so he said in John chapter 2, verse 17, this is John's kind of editorial comment on what the story he's just told. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." In other words, the same Old Testament verse is used by two different disciples to make two different points about Jesus, as if this verse were written for that purpose. And that just to encourage you to see that the disciples and the early church read the Old Testament from a New Testament perspective. Returning to Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says the Old Testament was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope or confidence. The words "written for our instruction" means that the Old Testament was written to teach us what we need to know and what we need to apply for living a godly life. Paul says something similar to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture, he says. Well, what does he mean by all Scripture? When we read that, we think of the Old and New Testament. When he wrote that, all they had was the Old Testament. All Scripture, he says, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The words, "through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture," which is part of verse 4, means that the path to a settled hope, to a confidence in God, is through persevering in applying and continuing to live up to what the Scriptures teach us. The path to perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures is through persevering in applying and continuing to live up to what the Scriptures teach us. And the path to being encouraged by the Scriptures is reading the stories, reading the Proverbs, reading the Psalms, and especially those that deal with people who did or didn't press on in applying what they knew to do. And the Old Testament has those stories. We see both sides, and that becomes our encouragement. Verses 5 and 6, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Now, it's the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. And in this sense, the inference is God and the Scripture are one. In the beginning was the Word. God and the Scripture are one. What the Scripture gives comes from God and is empowered by God. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. In other words, may He grant you unity within the body of Christ in spite of your differences. May He grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. He's the unifying factor. We are all one in Christ. So that with one accord, as one group, with one voice, you glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we glorify the God and Father with one voice? We certainly do that in worship, but we do that in word and deed, which is true worship, because those who worship must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Yes. Verse 7. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. Paul presents his final or 11th principle here in verse 7. And in essence it is, accept one another as equals, in spite of your differences, just as Christ accepts Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, as equals. And if we do this, this will bring praise and glory to God. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. You don't have division where there is love. You have unity. You have oneness of working together. Paul then supports this command, this principle of accept one another, with statements and quotes about Jesus Christ accepting into the church this diverse group of believers. And that is contained in verses 8 through 12. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm, that is, to make certain, the promises given to the fathers, Abraham, Jacob, David. So Christ has become a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises. And then he says, verse 9, and Christ, and I'm going to add in, has become a servant for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. Why mercy? Because non-Jews have been brought into the family of God as if they were God's chosen people all along. By the way, non-Jews, that's you and I. This shows the mercy of God. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Psalm 17, verse 50. By the way, it's 1750 in the Septuagint. I don't mean to confuse you, but it's Psalm 18, verse 49 in your Old Testament. Verse 10, again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Who are his people? The Jews, the Israelites. Deuteronomy 32, 43. That's also recorded from the Septuagint. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. In the Septuagint, that's Psalm 116, verse 1. In the Hebrew Old Testament, which is the one you have, it's Psalm 117, verse 1. And then verse 12, again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Remember, promise to David was that he would have someone on his throne forever. In him, in Jesus Christ, shall the Gentiles hope. That's Isaiah 11:10. What Paul has done is he's given us a list of scriptures that support this truth. All of these come from the Old Testament, that support this truth that Christ has accepted all of us to the glory of God. Not just the Jews, but all who come to him in repentance and faith. And then in verse 13, Paul wraps this section up with these words. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope, in confidence that what God has done and said is true, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.